I think we all know, when it comes up, what you're going to be looking at in a moment on the screen. The next one. We all know what that is. What you may not know is what state has the most of them?
Michigan,
right? You might think a big coastal state on the ocean, like Alaska, California, Florida, but Michigan's the winner. It has over 150 lighthouses, past and present. Long before electricity, they burned oil lamps in the lighthouses to help ships navigate on dark nights and to avoid dangerous areas. And this leads to the story of one dark night when the light went out. It was the end of the month and the light went out. And without the light, one large vessel ran aground and the ship was destroyed on the rocks, the wind, and the waves. The ship was lost, cargo was lost, and some lives were lost. So immediately there was an inquiry to determine what happened. And as you might guess, it started with the lighthouse keeper who lived in the lighthouse with his family. And his only job was to maintain the light. He told the board of inquiry, it was the end of the month and I ran out of oil. And they couldn't understand this. They told him, hey, you every month, every lighthouse gets the exact amount it needs so you don't have this problem. When the lighthouse keeper was questioned further, he explained he was short because he had loaned some out to people in the community. Someone needed a little bit as a lubricant for an axle. He needed one for a lantern in town. Someone needed it for their heater. It was the last day of the month, and he only gave out a little to each one, and he thought it wouldn't matter. Surely there would be enough. And the board explained to him, you have only one purpose, to keep the light burning. Only one purpose. So what happens when you lose your purpose? When you squander what is before you and cannot carry on like you should. When you waste an opportunity. And this is a situation in our scripture reading today. It's from the book of Numbers, chapter 13. Numbers, if you'll turn there, is the fourth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 13. Let me give you the quick background. The Israelites have come out of Egypt. They're on the verge. They're ready to enter the promised land. And so they send out some spies, right, to look things over to see if what we can do and how we can do this. And now they're going to give a report on what they saw. So Numbers 13, verse 26, it reads, they, the spies, came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. Wow. The book of Numbers is one of the most challenging books in the Old Testament. In it, God causes his people to engage in warfare. In fact, if you open to the beginning of the book, you'll see this is the opening theme. The Israelites had come out of Egypt. The Lord told Moses to take a census. Numbers, census. Now you know where the title comes from. And he needs to list every man by name And in verse 3, in the beginning, he's to pay special attention to the men who are of the right age to fight, to serve in the army. So this tells us where the book's going to go. And the Lord is saying it's now time to make preparations to invade the land that God has promised them. But we need to remember that God is also judging the evil inhabitants of the land. Back in Genesis 15:6, God gave the land to Abraham and his descendants. He declared judgment on the wickedness of the people living there. He said, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. An example of God's judgment on sin would be shown to Abraham when Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them were destroyed for their sin. A Sunday school teacher was teaching the lesson on how Lot and his family, right, escaped Sodom and Gomorrah, but Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. One of the kids raised their hand and said, "Teacher, my dad was driving. He looked back and turned into a tree." Be careful about looking back. In Genesis, God calls his people. He chooses a people. In Exodus, he redeems them from slavery. In Leviticus, he calls his people to live holy lives. And now in Numbers, God commissions his people to go forward. We find they're making preparation to break camp 1 year after Mount Sinai. It's the second month of the second year. God is going to lead them forward. And so Numbers chapter 13 is a very challenging chapter. It's the most famous chapter. The spies are sent into Canaan. They travel for 40 days. They gather information. They bring back the crops to show the others. But when they come back, things begin to go badly wrong. The majority take the view, despite the fact that God has revealed his purpose to them, the land cannot be taken. And so the spies commute a profound pessimism to the people, and the Israelites are on the verge of a great victory, but they begin to lose heart, and they become unwilling to press forward. And the result is, God determines that this generation will not go into the promised land. They would not enter the land. They spend the next 40 years wandering in the desert. And the rest of the book of Numbers tells us this story. Until they have all died off, and their children have grown up and taken their place, and they will go in under Joshua. And so in a sense, most of the book of Numbers after chapter 13 should never have been written. If the people had obeyed, it would be a totally different story after chapter 13. So the story this morning is about the consequences of losing your purpose. It's the story of how God brought his people to the verge of wonderful things. Then an attitude of pessimism and unbelief crept in. And God says, I'm going to wait 40 years until a new generation takes their place. Then I will do what I intend to do. What a sobering thought. This is why we have to say it is one of the most challenging books in the Old Testament and one of the most neglected. It's a story of unnecessary detours for a group of God's people. The door was wide open before them. All they had to do was step through it, but they didn't. And so from this, we have to ask the big question, how could this have happened? How could God's chosen people, his redeemed people, who knew his presence among them in a wonderful way, who were called to fulfill the promises of God, miss their calling? And what was the result? They became a wandering, aimless people. Let's consider three things. First, the circumstances that led to this great disaster, then the choice they made, then finally the consequences of it. And as we move on from there, we need to see how we can avoid going down this same path. As we just said, let's first notice the circumstances. It begins, and it's important to know the background, with a complaining people. Chapter 11, verse 1 sets the scene. The Israelites are breaking camp. They're beginning to move forward. And the people complained about their hardships. Well, it wasn't easy. They had come out of Egypt, but not in their fancy fifth wheels or motorhomes or pop-ups. It wasn't like that at all. Also in this chapter, it tells how they complained about their food. In chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron complained about Moses, their leader. It's quite clear from these chapters that the people developed an attitude, a spirit of grumbling. And once it got started, it spread, it wouldn't stop. God gave them their food. God gave them Moses, their leader. God had just humbled the nation of Egypt before their very eyes. But at the moment when great things lay ahead of them, they became discontented. And of course, this is infectious. Once it gets into a few, it begins to spread. It's always easy to find something to complain about, right? Amen? Amen, yeah. It's easy to find fault. Many people find they have the gift of criticism and they didn't even know it. And the scary thing is, this is infectious. A person starts to complain, and what do their friends do? Yeah, you're right. Yeah, I understand. That's a problem. So soon there's a group of people, they've been uniquely blessed by God, but they're dissatisfied with what God has given them. And this is the background to what happens here in chapters 13 and 14. It's difficult to make good decisions with a bad attitude. So the background of things becoming a disaster begin with this festering spirit, right? This growing spirit of grumbling people who are uniquely blessed. And they had a critical spirit, and that does something to you. It always does. It drains spiritual life from you. It saps your passion of commitment to our Lord. It leaves you spiritually limp, so when God comes along, you cannot respond. This is a serious warning. We need to watch out for the emergence of a critical and complaining spirit. It goes before bad decisions. Not only were they complaining people, they were a complacent people, especially among those who were leaders. Chapter 13, they send out the spies. These men are clearly leaders in the nation of Israel. Here's this group sent out on a fact-finding mission, and the information is to help them plan how they can, you know, accomplish God's will in taking over the promised land. So after 40 days behind enemy lines, they come back, and they say, the will of God's not doable. We can't do this. The land's great, but it's occupied by powerful enemies. It's impossible. And it's interesting that 10 of them make no reference to God whatsoever. They simply announce this on the basis of the information they have seen with their own eyes. They're basically saying, we can't go forward. It's impossible. We can't do what God has told us. Well, we all know seeing is believing. So who needs faith at a time like this? So here's the people of Israel. They're listening to 10 of the leaders. And they've stopped asking, what does God want us to do? They're now thinking, what can we do? What can we handle? What can we manage here? This is a powerful lesson. And it proves fatal to the people of God. We should never be focused on what we can handle. We must look to what God is calling us to do and remember his blessing. Now, I'm not talking about justifying any harebrained scheme that comes along. That happens a lot in churches. That's dangerous. What we're talking about is the clearly revealed will of God. If we lose our focus on what he's called us to do, and we just operate at the level of what we can manage, then we're on the same level, we're in the same position of the people of Israel here. And the result is, they would spend 40 years wandering aimlessly in the wilderness, accomplishing nothing. 40 years. 1 year for every day the spies are in the land. Second, let's look at the choice. It's easy for us to sit here on Sunday morning and imagine if we were voting on whether to invade Canaan or not, we'd have voted yes. Imagine if we said next Sunday night or whenever you have, you know, your church business meetings, you said, we're going to have a meeting, we're going to vote, and everyone needs to come because we have a big decision. And 10 leaders in the church stand up and say, we can't do it. There's no way we can do this. We can't manage it. God has told us what to do, but it's beyond us. And two people stand up and they say, hey, whose side is God's on? And did God tell us to do this? He did. Which way would you vote? Now, I'm not a betting man, but I know 10 beats 2 any day of the week. And this is exactly what happened. Let's try and stand in their sandals for a moment. And the whole situation is even more unbelievable. God has done more for these people than they had ever asked or thought. They had been brought out of slavery in Egypt. They had witnessed the 10 plagues. Blood, frogs, flies, darkness, death of the firstborn. 10 plagues. One after another, 10 in all. And keep in mind, the plagues are also judgment on the false gods of Egypt. The true God then destroyed Egypt's army in the parting of the Red Sea. And the people marched right through that with the waters on each side, and then it collapsed on Pharaoh's army. Every day, God's presence was seen as he led them in a pillar of cloud by day that turned into a pillar of fire by night. And when it stopped, they would camp, they would set up camp, and they would set up the tabernacle with the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, and the pillar of fire at night would come over, and the pillar of cloud by day, and it would be over the Holy of Holies. They had been provided with manna every day, leading to delicacies like manna hotcakes, manna fries, and manna cotti. We still have that today. They had water from the rock. God led them himself. They had the gift of his presence in an amazing way. From the fullness of his grace, they were incredibly blessed. Who else in history saw these kinds of things? But now God comes to them and says, I'm calling you to do something that will be hard. God wants them to enter Canaan, take ground that has been a stronghold of Satan. This was God's judgment on an evil people. The Almighty had told Abraham 400 years earlier, his descendants would return to this land, but it's going to be costly because some will die in the warfare. I can understand when it came to crunch time, some of them were thinking, why can't we just stay out here in the desert, right? Why can't we just hold worship services here, raise our children in peace, enjoy God's blessing? So in chapter 14, verse 1, they make a choice. It says, the people of the community, they raised their voices, they wept aloud, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And in chapter 14, it says, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we'd have died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So third, the consequences of their choice. I'm going to skip down to verse 11 in chapter 14. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? This is God's chosen people. How long will they treat me with contempt? That's strong language. They had seen the signs, the miracles. And I've said before, in Jesus' time, people saw miracles, but not everyone believes, do they? Obedience to the will of God should not be conditional on our personal level of comfort. When we do that, we're treating God with contempt. In a sense, we're saying, oh Lord, we're delighted to receive your blessings, your grace, your love. But don't ask us to carry the cross. Don't let any problems come into our lives. Don't ask me to make any sacrifices. That's treating God with contempt. God sees these people who come out of their tents every morning. They gather the manna. He's taking care of them. but they cannot break out of the narrow boundaries of their own comfort zone to do what he's asked them to do. And he says, this is personally insulting. And so in verse 23, the Lord says, no one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. See what? The promised land. It's interesting, for in verse 2 they said, if only we'd have died in the desert. And God says, that's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. Only Caleb and Joshua, the two spies who said yes, would enter the promised land. Let's understand the point of all this. They were still his people. He wouldn't give up on them. He talked about it, but Moses had a hand in calling God to remember his covenant. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they have left Egypt until now. They would still be blessed in many ways, but this entire generation who had experienced the abundant grace of God contributed nothing to God's plan, to the purpose that God had for them. They were still the objects of his love. He still provided for them. But for 40 years, they had worship services in the desert as they traveled around, and every day, hundreds of them died. And God's plan was put on hold as he waited for a new generation to be obedient to him. The story ends tragically. It's almost comical. They say, all right, we sinned. We'll go in. We'll conquer. We'll take over. But Moses said, no, God's withdrawn his blessing. But they won't listen. So they assemble the army. They go in. The Amalekites and Canaanites defeat them. And they failed because they lost their purpose. They no longer had the Lord's blessing. My question now is this. How do we avoid being like this? Have you lost your purpose? Lost your way a little? I hope that hurts a little, or I'm not doing my job this morning. They say the goal of preaching is to comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. How easy it is for us today to be a child of God, to live in my comfort zone. We have nice services of worship. We rejoice in the love of Jesus, but we do nothing to advance the purpose of God. How do we avoid this? The Apostle Paul takes up this story in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The rebellion is referred to several times in the New Testament. And he talks to the Corinthians, and he says there's people carrying on in the same way there. He reminds them they're doing the same thing. And in verse 11 he writes, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Examples and warnings. Paul says we need to be careful. We don't become this generation of Israel in the wilderness. And this is an example and a warning not to do it. And at the end of the 9th chapter, he talks about the self-discipline that he exercises. He didn't want to preach to others, but then become disqualified through a lack of discipline. And when he says this, the word he uses means unprofitable. He means a saved person, a believer, who doesn't profit God in any way. They're of little use in the hands of God. That's what an entire generation was like 1,500 years before Paul. And here we are 2,000 years later than Paul. How do we avoid being useless for God? Well, it's not an easy one, but there are several things we can say. First and foremost, let's be clear about our calling. The Lord God has told us many things. What should our response be? A life of unconditional obedience. We're not just to sit around soaking up God's blessings, going through the motions. We're not to be clouds blown around by every false teaching, every new story that's out there, right? Just going back and forth. We need to be obedient. We need to have a fixed purpose. For the people of Israel who just left Egypt, what was their calling? To enter into the promised land. It wouldn't be easy, but it could be done. Almighty God had just humbled the Egyptian nation. Now they faced another threat. Instead of going forward, they drifted, and for 40 years, they were useless. Now, what is God's will for us? Every church has to figure that out. There's some things that there should be in common. I want to give you a moment to think about it. It's pretty great when you think about it. Both have to do with Jesus. One was a question posed to him, and the other was something that he said. Once Jesus was asked the greatest commandment, you might know the answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. But let's remember something else Jesus said. I'm talking about the Great Commission found at the end of Matthew's Gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How much authority? All. And what does all mean? All means all, and that's all means. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, if I ask you to take these, to reduce it to its basic components, you might say something like this. We need to love God with everything, our whole being. We need to love our neighbors. We need to make disciples. And you probably know these verses as the greatest commandment and the Great Commission. And we need to love God with all we have. We need to love our neighbors. That's not always easy. And you're thinking, Joe, you don't know my neighbor. You don't know mine either. And the greatest way to show our love is by going and making disciples. So how do we as individuals and as a church reflect this? Well, we must be clear about our calling. Our second point of application is this. We are to follow no matter what the cost. When the people of Israel realized a cost was involved, they lost it and they threw in the towel. They quit. We're not called to a life of convenience. We're called to a life of obedience. Israel had been incredibly blessed. But sometimes the more we're blessed, then the more we begin to think, I can't make that sacrifice. I can't give that up. That's out of my comfort zone. Sometimes the more we're blessed, then we think my life is what personal blessing is about. Some even think that that's why Jesus died on the cross, right? So I could be blessed and the church exists for what I can get from it. Jesus died on the cross. The church exists to do the work God has called us to do. We need to be fully obedient, whatever the cost. So we need the gospel. We need to bring God's love to our world. Jesus is the head of the church. We are the body. We are to be his hands. We are to be his feet. We are to be his mouth through which his word is spoken. We need to be absolutely clear about our calling. And we should be ready to pay the price. The cost involved is enormous. Listen to some things Jesus said. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. From John's Gospel. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to follow me, must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. This calling is to a life of unconditional obedience. What's the price? Everything. So I want to ask you, have you given everything to Jesus? Can you say this? My life belongs to Jesus. Think about it this way by filling in the blank. My blank belongs to Jesus. Do you have a hard time putting anything in there? Let me give you some ideas. My money belongs to Jesus. My time belongs to Jesus. I know some of you are thinking, well, I'm here this morning, but what about the rest of the week? My family belongs to Jesus. My work, we need to pay any price. Well, having said that, who would want to follow Jesus? But this is our last idea. We have to keep our eyes focused on the reward, the crown. And yes, we know there is a reward for God's people, both here and in eternity. And so I want to end by telling you the story of two men who made very different choices. One was a rich young ruler. He had it all. He felt God laying claim to his life. He came to Jesus. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus saw that his money, his finances were strangling him. So the only solution was to tell him this: go and sell what you have, give it to the poor, then come and follow me. And this man felt the calling. He heard the cost, but he could not see the crown. And the Bible tells us he went away sorrowful. If you were there watching him walk away from Jesus, there's probably some of you that would want to run up to him and grab him and say, "What are you doing, buddy?" You were personally invited by Jesus to share eternal life with him. How many people would want to be in your shoes? How can you walk away? The calling and the cost are there, but he cannot see anything beyond it, so he continues on. He walks away. The other person is Jesus himself. The Son of God comes into the world. He knows his calling. The angel told Joseph, "You're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Wonderful. But what does it cost? His death on the cross. Jesus was ready to pay any price. He knew what was going to happen. He told his followers, but even Peter said, "No, Lord, not you." But Jesus did it. A verse later in the New Testament helps explain it. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The cost was there. The calling was there. Jesus looked beyond it to the joy that was before him, the other side of the cross. This is how he endured it, by focusing on the crown. In the words of one of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the result, and he will be satisfied." So here's two people. One ends with the word sorrowful, the other with the word satisfied. Two choices, two outcomes. What choice are we going to make? If we only had 10 years left, if this church were only going to be here for another 10 years, what would we do to advance the kingdom of God? To push beyond our comfort zones, to do more than just enjoy worship services and personal blessing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, so many good stories in the Bible. Positive messages. The good guys win. But just as important are the messages where the good guys don't win. Because so often in our lives, we have our own trials and temptations, and we face hardship. It's not easy. It's not easy. There's a calling and a cost. Help us to see the crown. Help us to do your work as individuals and as the people of God, united as one, pushing forward. Help us not to be like the Israelites in the wilderness, who did not enter your rest, who didn't have your peace. But Father, you didn't give up on them, and you never give up on us. You love us. You love us so much, you sent your Son, Jesus. And you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. But help us to do the work you've called us to do. Thank you for your blessings poured out on the cross through Jesus Christ. Amen.